So now would you give us eyes to see and hear from your word. Be our teacher, O Lord. Instruct our hearts that we would be changed, conformed into your image. But bless this time. Use it for your purposes and be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Acts. We're going to continue in the book of Acts, as good as James is and as good as the book of Psalms is. No. We're coming back to Acts here and picking up where we left off in our last study in Acts in chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we are picking up in verse 8. You recall at the beginning of chapter 6, there was some friction in the body. There were people being neglected, not being ministered to, and by God's grace, the church was able to navigate those waters without neglecting the proclamation of the preaching of the word. The proclamation of the best is redundant. The preaching of the word. Without neglecting the proclamation of the word. And now, we see one of the characters from the last episode is on display for us. I'll refer to him as Stephen. Some may say Stephen. It might say it that way in your Bibles, PH, but we'll just say Stephen, okay? We'll get that out of the way. So when we're talking about Stephen, we're talking about Stephen. If we're talking about Stephen, we're talking about Stephen. Who is Stephen? Stephen, in verse 8, and Stephen was a Hellenist, probably. What is a Hellenist? We talked about this last 2 weeks ago. What is a Hellenist? A Hellenist is someone who did not know Hebrew, and so like a less educated man, he couldn't say the godly words in the proper language. He couldn't use the words that were supposed to be used in the Hebrew tongue or the way that they wanted to hear them. He just had this Greek accent. He was a Greek. But he wasn't Greek. He was Hebrew. But he didn't know Hebrew. So he was kind of like a second class, if you will. One of the lower on the rung of the totem pole. Stephen, the uneducated. Stephen, the one who would be designated to be serving tables. Stephen, the Hellenist. Stephen, the one who would, what's it say? Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power. Stephen, full of grace and power. What does it mean to be filled? You know, that's like, this isn't rocket science, so I'm sorry if, but to be filled means you're gonna spill. My son has a cup and he wants to get as much milk as he can in the cup, and by filling it to the brim, he actually can't get that much because he can't get to the table from wherever he is without spilling the cup. Although he's pretty good, actually. And you might be wondering which son it is. It doesn't matter. But to be full means you're gonna spill. To be full means it's gonna come out. To be full means you cannot keep it in. To be full means everybody knows it's full. You know, like across the room and someone's got a full cup and you know it. Stephen was full. Now, sometimes we are filled with what we would call the antithesis to what Stephen was full of. So he was filled with grace and power, but many of us are filled with things like, legalism and weakness. And I'm not preaching at people. I'm talking about myself here. We're sometimes filled with harshness and fragility, like touchy, or what we would call maybe in our home, the crabbies, and instability. You may not experience the crabbies, but my wife does. Let me clarify what I mean by that. I'm pointing at me, okay? She's experiencing it by seeing it, receiving it. Yeah. She's never crabby. It made sense in my mind when I said it. Stephen was full, not of the crabbies, but of grace. Full of grace. That means there's no room for what? Other stuff. That means what you're going to see when you see Stephen is what? Grace. What you're going to see by someone who's filled with grace is gentleness and tenderness and graciousness and kindness and all of these things. It's like a summary word for the fruits of the Spirit. Grace. He's full of grace. And then it says, and power. Well, someone who has grace, he's kind of, meekness is weakness, right? Grace is weak. If you're going to be like letting people do stuff to you, you must be weak. Oh no, where there is grace, true grace from the Lord, it's a powerful thing. Someone who is unmoved, Stephen, someone who is filled with grace and power is this character named Stephen. All of us are vessels filled. You might think you're empty. You're not empty. None of us are empty. You are full of something. And the question is it grace from God? Is it the strength that God provides? Or is it something coming from elsewhere? So do some inventory before the Lord. By the way, you cannot add grace to yourself, can you? That's something that is given to us. That's something that only God can do. So if you are lacking in grace, where do we turn? We have to turn to the Lord. He goes on, he says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, full of grace and power. By the way, these two words, where have we seen these before in this book? In chapter 4, verse 33, this is the description of the apostles. Wait, Stephen's, he's a Hellenist. He's like a server. He's a servant. Isn't he like one of the guys that just does what nobody else wants to do? Isn't he the guy that Stephen was described here as what the apostles were in chapter 4 described as? Let me read the verse, chapter 4, verse 33. It says this, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Stephen is looking like the apostles. But it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing, pause for a second. This also isn't rocket science, but although rocket science really is just an accumulation of simple truths at the end of the day. Right, Brian? Amen. So this is rocket science, but it's very simple rocket science. This is the start of the... When you say that you're doing something, that means that you're doing it, right? That means you're actually doing that thing. What is it that we know from the previous text that Stephen was supposed to be doing? Stephen was someone who was doing something. And the next thing we hear is Stephen is doing something. Stephen was somebody who was supposed to be doing the waiting on the tables. He's supposed to be taking care of those who needed the daily portion of food or the needs. He was one of the guys who was making sure the physical needs were being taken care of. And so Stephen was doing those things, right? Yes. That you have to understand. Stephen was not neglecting the thing that God called him to do. But it says Stephen was doing great wonders and signs. Do you understand what Luke is saying? He moves from, this is Stephen's role, this is what exactly he was doing, and let me tell you about what he's doing, signs and wonders. What does that tell us about the mundane tasks of serving one another? What does that tell us about doing those things that may look like subpar stuff? Stephen was doing signs and wonders. Let me say this. If the miraculous is to be defined as a special work of God, if miraculous means this is a special work of God, then I would suggest to you these signs and wonders are being done by Stephen, and they too are a special work of God. When we give of ourselves selflessly, when we are filled with grace and power, we are filled with signs and wonders, wonders and signs. And when the world looks on, it's confounding. How does he do that? Now, we're not told much more than signs and wonders, but actually, that's not true. He's doing wonders and signs among the people, which the last time that phrase was used, wonders and signs, was used of who? The apostles. So once again, we see that Stephen looks more like who? The apostles. He's a Hellenist, but he's looking like the apostles. He's doing signs and wonders among the people. So it's not like behind closed doors, because that's where the ministry was taking place, very public. But then look what it says. Then some of those. Now, I just need to pause here for a moment and talk to you about something that sometimes happens in Hebrew literature and Greek literature. Sometimes at the start of a pericope, start of a section, at the start of a story, a moment in history, the author will give a summary statement about what we're about to see. And then he moves into explaining or expanding on what we have just been told is happening. So we were just told the summary statement. There were signs and wonders that Stephen was performing. And then it says then. So instead of thinking chronologically, that word then should be thought of in a different way. It should be like, okay, so now here we go. And might be a better way to say it. So he was doing signs and wonders, okay? And you want to hear about the signs and wonders? Well, here we go. And now we'll expand on that. Do you see? So Stephen was full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Summary statement. And now let's talk about that statement. You ready? And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. What's up with this list? Freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia. Five people groups. Well, scholars debate this. Are we looking at five synagogues here? Notice it says the synagogue of the freedmen. Where are they, by the way? What city are they in? They're in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there were something like 400 and some synagogues in the first century. It's a crazy number of synagogues. You would think, why would they have synagogues when they have the temple right there? Well, there were groups. There were people groups. There were sections. There were places where you would go and you could maybe hear things in your own language. And here we have the freedmen synagogue mentioned. Now, some scholars say they would call this the title of the synagogue that had all of these people groups represented in it. And that's very possible. One synagogue is represented by this group of four or five peoples. Or it's five different synagogues, and the synagogue there should just be applied to all of the names there. Or I think this is probably what's going on. We have two main synagogues being referred to. The first is the synagogue of the freedmen, which included the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. And then, linguistically, there's a change, and it says, and of those from Cilicia and Asia. In other words, there was probably two synagogues. Whether or not it was two, five, or one, it really doesn't matter. The point is, Stephen was ministering to how many people here? And how many groups of peoples? And do you think his ministry was effective? Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by effective. Because what follows shows that it did cause them to be riled up a bit. Let's talk about each group real quickly. What is a freedman? Freedmen. Freedmen are those who have been set free from slavery. They've been given their freedom. They've maybe served their time that they needed to pay off a debt, and then they were allowed to go free. Now, the synagogue of the freedmen means these were people who had been set free, and then where did they go and reside? Help me out. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem. which is to say, this group, this synagogue, was populated by people who had been set free from slavery, and then they invested themselves in the synagogue in Jerusalem. Why is that significant? I'll get to that in a moment here. The next group is called the Cyrenians. The Cyrenians. This would be a people group who were from North Africa. But where did they reside? In Jerusalem. A synagogue is established, either separate or together, with freedmen, slaves who had been set free. They are now residing in Jerusalem and worshiping Yahweh. And then there were the Cyrenians from North Africa who had come there and resided now in Jerusalem in their and they served in their synagogue. And then we have the Alexandrians. The Alexandrians are Egyptians. So we have people coming all the way from Egypt as well. And they have their synagogue. They have their place. They have their place that they're going to go and worship the Lord. And then we have this group from Cilicia. This is a group from the northeastern Mediterranean. They also have their synagogue in Jerusalem and Asia. We might say, perhaps we could summarize it and say Turkey or something like that. These people are coming from a long ways away. What's the point of going through this list here? Why does he spell it out like that? Well, I think we're cut off from the context here a little bit. But if you can imagine for a moment, you have Jews in Jerusalem. This is their heritage. This is where they come from. This is who they are. And they reside in Jerusalem. They're very holy people. But now let's say you're from very far away and you decide, you know where I want to live? I want to live in Jerusalem. I know I don't speak the language, but I'm going there. I know I'm not the typical Hebrew, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem and reside there. In other words, what we're seeing here is a group of zealots. These are people who upped their household and moved to live in Jerusalem despite the fact that they did not live there. They established for themselves a synagogue in the place where they were kind of the outsiders, which tells us that they have something to prove, which usually in any society, when you have someone who thinks they have something to prove, they become the most zealous for whatever they're trying to prove is. Do you see? So what do you think that they're zealous for? They're zealous for the law. They're zealous for the temple. We've moved our whole life to get here. We've done everything we can to be associated with the temple, with Moses, with the law. They have something to prove with their existence in Jerusalem. Do you see? There are factions like this in society today still, where the outsiders come in and they are, oh, so strict, because they have something to prove. I may not look right, I may not sound right, but I'm going to hold fast to the law. Stephen stands up and he gets under their skin. It says, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, you might just summarize this. This is the Harvard group. These are the ones that really want you to know that they're special because they've given everything up. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. The brilliant minds in Jerusalem rose up. This is just the everyday folks, but these are the ones that wanted everybody to know that they had done everything they could to be holy. And they disputed with Stephen, the Hellenist. And Stephen, because he's a Hellenist, because he doesn't even know Hebrew, because he doesn't know the customs, because he's not smart like them, they who have dedicated their lives like the Alexandrians, even in the early church, the Alexandrians, that's the place of learning, right? They disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Glory in that sentence. Stephen, you know, the guy not from around there, the guy who didn't know the words, they couldn't withstand him. In his argumentation, his speaking. What does that mean, they couldn't withstand him? They couldn't dispute. They couldn't contradict him. They couldn't catch him. They couldn't you can see the frustration that's rising among them, so much so that they have to do something about it. What is wisdom and spirit? The wisdom and the spirit. This is likely to be understood as a description of one thing. Stephen, his personality was such, he was filled with wisdom that came from the Spirit. Notice Spirit is capitalized there, or at least it should be. Stephen is filled with a spirit. Now, if we already know that people have spirits, like you have a spirit, right? So it would be redundant to say Stephen was filled with a spirit if we're not talking about Stephen's spirit. It would be redundant unless we're talking about the Spirit of God, some other spirit that gives him wisdom. Stephen is filled with wisdom by God's grace. True wisdom comes from the Spirit. And where the Spirit is at work, there is genuine wisdom. Stephen, we could say it like this, Stephen was being wielded by God. He was filled with God's breath. So, if the young church was being persecuted by the religious leaders, we saw that several weeks ago, the religious leaders, they did it a couple times. They're trying to stop the apostles. Could they stop the apostles? No. And then we saw that internally the church was being threatened by fractions within and frustrations within. Could the church itself and the sin in the church stop the work of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. So now the question is, how about the common man? Can the common man in Jerusalem stop the work of the church of Jesus Christ? The answer is, well, let's see. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." You have to do it in an accent like that, because that's always the evil person in our stories. They secretly instigated men. What does it mean to secretly instigate? This, you might say, is the definition of bearing false witness. You want to know what the Ten Commandments is talking about when it says, do not bear false witness? This is it. Where someone with ill intent stands up in order to do you harm that is not proper, not right, before a judge and a jury or even someone around you. That's bearing false witness about Stephen. Ill intent. They're not on the side of truth here. They're not interested in the truth. But what's interesting is they secretly instigate these men, because that's what you do. If you can't beat them, you bear false witness about them. If you can't cause the world to understand the truth, well, you just throw something out there. It's a diversion, and speak falsely about someone. So they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, what's interesting about that is Luke tells us this was secretly instigating them, which means it was a false witness. Where do we get the idea of false witness from? False witness. They were bearing false witness. That comes from the law, which was given to us by Moses. So if anybody is blaspheming Moses, who actually is blaspheming Moses? Do you see what Luke is doing here? These guys were doing the thing that they were accusing Stephen of doing in their action right there, Moses. But it gets better. They're blaspheming Moses, right? We think, oh, that doesn't sound good. Well, actually, Christian, who cares about Moses? The real issue is, are you blaspheming God? And by their very argument, blaspheming Moses and God, they are one and the same, blaspheming the name of the Lord by associating God's blasphemy with that of Moses. Do you see that? They're so irritated and they think so highly of Moses, they put Moses on par with God. Is that a problem? That's blasphemy. That's the definition. Once again, so they're like compounding the blasphemy upon blasphemy in their very argument against Stephen. Who is he blaspheming God? It's really remarkable, the irony built into this text. They're complaining that he is blaspheming Moses, but they're doing the very thing by breaking the command that he told them, don't bear false witness. And they're causing us to believe that the law the one who supports the law, who gave the law, is on par with God. That's wrong. Disobeying God is different than disobeying the laws of the land or Moses. And if you think of them as the same, by the way, the order of these statements, Moses and God, tells us what? Who really is the priority here? This is a big problem today. In today's society, there are high crimes of blasphemy that are being thrown around that reach levels of actual blasphemy against God. By that, I mean, we need to be careful, church, that we understand the difference between misrepresenting God in this world and other arguments that we engage in. You can speed in a car, you can gossip, you can do whatever you want, but if you disobey Moses, oh, that's blasphemy. You're godless and unchristian. Well, actually, we should be careful that we make a distinction there between blaspheming God, misspeaking about God, disobeying God, and Moses. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people. They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. Which group is missing from that list? The people, the elders, and the scribes? It's fascinating that the priests are not mentioned there. Where are the priests? What did we hear last week or 2 weeks ago? Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They're missing from this group. They can't get riled up because they're becoming convinced. What Stephen was preaching was what they were receiving. But yet the people, the elders and the scribes, they and their royalty and their high horse, their brilliance, they were stirring up the people. Who was stirring them up? The synagogues, those from these learned synagogues were stirring up the people, the elders and the scribes. The zealots were whipping up the world into a frenzy. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. We're going to get him this time. We're going to get this Hellenist. We'll get him. They brought him before the council and they set up false witnesses. There, Luke goes right out and tells us, yep, that's what they were doing, setting up false witnesses. They were bearing false witness. And those witnesses, what did they say? This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, this holy place. What is this holy place? This holy place is the temple. One commentator says this, to act against the temple or even speak negatively about its potential demise would be seen by zealous Jews as acting against both the law of Moses and against God. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Notice they use the phrase Jesus of Nazareth. Why is that rich coming from this group? They're also from the outskirts. But what are they doing? They're leveraging, even to their own demise, that this guy's not even from around here, right? We get it. You're the royalty. You're from here. You're going to take care of this guy. He follows that Jesus of Nazareth, you know. You know, the hick from way up north, from Galilee. Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth, Stephen is saying that he's going to destroy the temple. The temple will be destroyed. And he will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Oh, save Moses. This is crazy. So Stephen gets very defensive here. And he says, stop twisting my words. Stop saying things that are not true about what I've been saying. Guys, stop that. Is that what he says? No. Which is quite interesting. In fact, when we go on to study this, we're going to see that perhaps what they're charging him with might be closer to the truth than you might think, which tells us something about what this term false witness might mean for the first readers. This is a technical term. This is simply a charge being leveled, but their charge might be correct. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, in Stephen's speech, we'll figure out whether or not those are true statements. And then, to conclude our section here, it says this, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." It does not say that they all had the opportunity to see his face, but some of them didn't see it. It says they all saw it. In other words, they all know what they're looking at is not normal. What they're seeing in front of them is miraculous. He's shining. He has the face like an angel. What does that mean? What does it mean, the face of an angel? Well, that comes from the Old Testament. That comes right out of the book of Exodus. That comes from Exodus 34. This sounds a lot like Moses. It's like Stephen, for Luke, is Moses in front of them, and they are bringing charges against Stephen, aka the Moses character. Who has a problem here? Every commentator agrees on that point. This is a Moses character. And since Luke includes this little detail about his face shining, his face looking like that, it tells us that this is a different situation than what we've seen so far in the book of Acts. What do I mean by that? Well, the last time Peter stood before the council, did his face shine? When Peter was the high Peter, you know, the guy that led it all, was he shining? Well, according to Luke, Stephen was the one that shone. Stephen was the Hellenist, the one who was the second class Christian. He was standing before that council, and something different was happening before them. Something that they hadn't seen before. Something that detail was recalled to mind to somebody for Luke to be able to say this. His face shone. In other words, this character Stephen is different. Something different is happening here. You say, so what? Well, this is incredible. Please, please stay with me. Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God, so much so that his very presence was filled with signs and wonders. That his words was a sign and a wonder to all who gathered around him. This Stephen character is described in glowing, literally glowing terms. Stephen. How did Stephen get like this? Well, this does tell us something about that early church. What do you think Stephen did for days and days and days as he was serving? He was listening. He was learning. He was absorbing from the apostles everything that Jesus taught. He was growing and maturing. He was being what we would call being discipled. Stephen was. He was a true disciple of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in that young church. And the product of that work of the Church of Jesus Christ was of a character that is unlike even the apostles themselves. One writer says this, and I'll break the news to you. Stephen eventually dies. We'll just leave it vague like that for you. But one writer says this, "Those who have died for the truth were not made martyrs by their dying. They died because they were already martyrs." The word martyr simply means witness. That's what it means in Greek. Now, we have associated that only with those who die for their faith, but here Stephen is a witness because he's been discipled, he has grown, and his fruit is showing to all the world. Luke wasn't there for this episode. This isn't a we section in the book, okay? This is where it gets real important to everybody listening. Luke wasn't here. So this description is recorded with great care, great detail, with these words, and it comes from somewhere else, right? How did Luke get this information? In fact, in the coming chapters, we see more about Stephen and with more detail than almost any other speech in all of the Bible. It's as if the Stephen character was someone that someone was hanging on every word. This guy was filled with the Spirit. This guy, every word was full. Stephen. Why was Stephen such a rock star? Who was there that day to hear Stephen? Who was there watching? Who was it that might have led the charge bringing these allegations against Stephen? Who do you think? Well, we figure this out when we see that there was the people from Cilicia were there. You say, what is Cilicia? Cilicia was the region where Tarsus was. And why is that significant? Because this is Paul's synagogue. The Apostle Paul was right there, and he was getting riled up. But while he was getting riled up, what was he witnessing in Stephen? And who do you think could not withstand his wisdom? Who was it that couldn't argue against Stephen? And at the end of the day, it was easier to just kill him. That's Paul. We have Paul here telling Luke, you got to understand something. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've been taught by Gamaliel. In fact, scholars believe that this may have been Gamaliel's synagogue, or that his disciples were represented in these synagogues. Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel. We talked about him a few weeks ago. Gamaliel. Paul says, we didn't have the knowledge to stand against this Hellenist. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't you want to be like Stephen? How many of us want to be like Stephen? Oh, who do you think for the rest of his life thought, I want the wisdom of God? Paul, I think, thought back to those days and thought, oh, wow. Do you want to be like Stephen? Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. I've led you on somewhat of a red herring. Stephen is great. You know, he's something. But the way that this is written is meant to cause us to not think greatly about Stephen. We see this in one light. We see this great character, the Stephen character, who Paul looked at with admiration, likely, who thought, oh my, the Stephen guy. But there is clue after clue after clue in the text that tell us that Luke does not want us to think about Stephen in this moment. Who does Luke want us to think about, do you think? Let's just go back very quickly and talk through this text one more time. And Stephen was full of grace and power. Who was it that was the one who was filled with grace, according to Luke? Luke goes out of his way over and over and over again to talk about how Jesus Christ, in his life here on earth, was a man who was filled with grace. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and grace of God, and the wisdom of grace of God was upon him. Jesus. Luke 4:22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the words of grace that were coming from his mouth, Jesus. John tells us, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus, filled with grace. Power, how about power? And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out, Jesus. Luke tells us, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, commanded by Jesus. Luke 5:17, in one of those days, as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was on him to heal. Luke 6:19, Luke 21:27, Luke 22:69, he cannot get away from Jesus being the powerful one. Acts 1:8, and you, Jesus says, will receive power. Who's the one given that power? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, my martyr in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. How about the signs and wonders? That's not the apostles. Yeah, they're described as doing signs and wonders. Who is the one who does signs and wonders and signs over and over again? It's Jesus. Signs and wonders. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, Jesus is the wonder worker. Verse 9, that word disputed. Look at your Bibles in verse 9. That word disputed. The last time that word was used, the last two times it's been used by Luke, it's used to describe the opposition to Jesus in Luke 22:23 and Luke 24:15 and 16. And now we have the next disagreement, the next persecution. This is about Jesus. Wisdom and spirit, verse 10. Wisdom and the spirit. What does Jesus say in Luke 21? Listen to these words. This is key, by the way. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 15, "For I, Jesus, will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." This is the fulfillment of Jesus' words. Acts 1:8, Jesus promises that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whose spirit was this? This is the acts of his Holy Spirit. Verse 11 through 13, these false witnesses. Did you notice how much this looked like another trial? And it's not like the one Peter withstood. This looked like Jesus' trial. In some places, word for word. They brought false allegations against him. They accused him of saying that the temple would be destroyed. This is Jesus on trial again. Are you seeing it? Notice they call him this man. Who's the last person described as this man? Stephen is called this man because they're looking at the one that they know as this man, Jesus. That's what they call him in chapter 5, verse 28. This man who never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, that's what happened to Christ. The fact that he would destroy this temple, that Jesus would destroy this temple, that was Jesus. And verse 15, gazing at him. Who's the last person where it is written that way, that gazing at him? This is, word for word, what we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. They were gazing at him as he ascended into heaven. And here, Stephen, as they're gazing at him, they're seeing the face of an angel. Who are they actually seeing? They're looking at Christ. This is not about Stephen. And your desire to look like Stephen needs to be adjusted. This and your life and my life should be all only about Christ. We represent Christ, and a life that seeks to be about himself or herself can never be about Jesus. And there will be no signs and wonders. There will be no miraculous things happening. Nothing. And you will live and die and go your way. But in Christ Jesus, when it's about him, when he is the one on display, he is exalted. He is lifted high. And lives are changed. And one life that's being changed here is Paul's. This is not about Stephen. This is about Jesus. Jesus is transforming Stephen into his very image. And he's an example. He becomes an example to the early church. In what ways am I refusing to not only be transformed into the image of Christ, but what are the ways that we are denying Christ access to who we are? In what ways are we refusing the Lord to do his work, to fill us with himself? And I have to say this. This passage is not about trying harder to become a better disciple. This is not about trying to become more like Stephen, because we're not looking at Stephen here. We're not exalting Stephen here. This is about being more like Christ. And the only way that you can be more like Christ is if you are looking at Christ. If I am looking at Christ, if we are likewise pointing those around us to Jesus and not ourselves, so much so that when people look at us, they see there's something different there because it's not about them. So it's not about Peter. It's not about Paul. It's not about Stephen. This is all about Jesus. Don't let them see us. Let the world see Christ. Let Christ be exalted. And then you'll find Christ is your strength. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh Lord, we know that we can't be like what we see here, but you are. We know that we fall short. We know that Stephen would have fallen short. But we see that you filled him with yourself. You filled him with your very breath that he would be able to proclaim who you are. And so we pray in the name of Jesus that you would fill us with your testimony. You would cause us to be a people who are not living for ourselves, but living unto you and for you, that our lives would be lived in order to exalt your name. We ask that when the world sees us, they wouldn't see us. We don't want to be seen. We want you to be seen. So have your way in us. Cause us to be transformed. We praise you for the work that you do and are doing among us, and we ask that you would continue it, that you'd sanctify us, cause us to be more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are loved by a great and awesome God.